We are in Romans chapter 10. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles, for those of you joining us online, welcome. In Jesus' name, still plenty of colds, sicknesses, flus, viruses out there. Seems like you no sooner get over one than another one gets to come your way. It is something else. I'd like to start off tonight's discussion a little bit with a question for you. Here's the question. How many of you have heard the term replacement theology? Could I see your hands? Would anybody like to tell us what that means? Joseph, please.
The church has replaced Israel.
In a nutshell, that is exactly right. Replacement theology says that the church, today's church, has replaced Israel. Do you believe that?
No.
Mary, that sounded pretty dogmatic there, lady. I think you have every right to your dogmatism too. And it isn't just because I agree with you. It's because I cannot believe in replacement theology in light of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that where Paul states God isn't done with the nation of Israel yet. And as if we didn't have that for a theological underpinning, the great and mighty words of God through the legendary Apostle Paul, the entire book of Revelation talks about how God is using 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Looks like Moses and Elijah show back up again. You know, the law and the prophets. I mean, God has put them back on the front burner. So I don't think that God is done with them yet. I do think that we are in the middle of the Gentile church age. What is a Gentile? The Greek word is ethos. It's where we get our word ethnic. It just means the peoples of the world. They're non-Jews. In other words, for the last 2,000 years, non-Jews have been coming into the kingdom of God and partaking of the promises that God gave Israel. We don't replace them, but Paul goes to great lengths to tell us that we've been grafted in. You know, we serve a Jewish carpenter. He came from a Jewish tribe called Judah. He came through the line of David, a Jewish king. Our roots are thoroughly Judaistic, and we owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to the nation of Israel, which is why an evangelical Christian should have warm fuzzies in his heart about Israel today. Does not our word tell us to pray for the peace of Israel? Absolutely. I know that the first crusades got off the ground to recapture the Holy Land from Islamic radicals that were overtaking the Middle East 1,000 years ago. And they did it because the crusaders at the time and the Catholic Church backed financially the first crusade. But they went over there because ostensibly the Jews killed Christ. And we, in a nutshell, need to get even. Really? Who killed Christ? We did, didn't we? Didn't he die for my sins? Doesn't matter whether it was a Roman hand on the spike that held the mallet that drove it in his flesh. It doesn't matter so much that he was betrayed by his own race, that he came telling them plainly that he was the Messiah at his own trial. Tell us plainly if you were the Christ, if you were the Messiah. And Jesus said, I did. I've been saying it all along. Why don't you understand? Well, he didn't want to understand. It's plain and simple. But I can't blame the Romans for their part. I can't blame the Jews. I can't even blame Judas Iscariot. Although God will hold all of those people accountable for their actions, he died for my sins. He died for my sins. So thank you, Joseph, for clearing up for us the fallacy of replacement theology. We are blessed enough to have been grafted into Israel's promises, but we in no way, shape, or form replace them. Have I been clear? Am I clear? So if you hear that term replacement theology, it's bandied around in some circles. We don't replace anybody. We've been brought into the kingdom of God by grace. Hallelujah. Because I'm a non-Jew. I come from the Japhethites that got off the Japheth. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three boys of Noah that got off the ark? Well, Japheth settled into what today we would refer to as Europe, and my roots are Indo-European. I'm not a Jew. What would I do without the promises of God that Jesus would be a light unto the Gentiles? So in these three chapters before us, and we're right in this middle one here, God is not done at all with the Jewish people. His promises will stand firm to the very end. He has cataloged well Israel's unbelief, but it gives us a window of opportunity to come into the kingdom of God. A window of opportunity that someday will close. God will rapture the church off of the face of the earth. We'll be in heaven with the Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation will be played out down here, and the Jews will once again be brought up to the forefront. And they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. They will confess Christ. They will see the Antichrist for who he actually is. God's not done with Israel by any stretch of the imagination. The context in Romans chapter 10 really backs up to the previous chapter in verse 30. I won't weary you with the reading of it because it is a whole paragraph there. But understand the big 10 that mark out for us Romans chapter 10. That 10 and chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original language. When Paul wrote it, he wrote it as a letter. Can you imagine going to that church service? Today we're going to have a church service, and I'm going to read you the book of Romans. Well, which chapter are we going to study today? No, we're going to read the whole entire book of Romans. I mean, which is cool if you're into a four-hour church service, you know? But today we have groomed Christians to settle for no more than a 26-and-a-half-minute sermon because that's all that fits on a radio half-hour slot with intro and outro. Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame today that we've caved into that sort of mentality? Shouldn't we let God be God whether we have a 26-and-a-half-minute sermon or a sermon that runs us into the middle of the night like Paul preaching at midnight? You guys ought to praise God. You got me for your pastor instead of Paul. You'd be burning in midnight oil. People falling out of second-story windows getting raised from the dead. I mean, I'll bet that was a lively church service after the kid got raised back from the dead, huh? How'd you like to punctuate your sermon with that? Oh, this guy who just mashed his head. Here, be raised from the dead in Jesus' name. And he walks back. Now, what was I talking about? Paul says. And everybody's going, whoa, we ought to listen to this guy. I mean, that's some credential. There's some street cred for you, huh? Raise people from the dead. Yeah, nobody fell asleep after that. That's the kind of sermon we've all been longing for since. Well, in chapter 10, he continues this discussion about what part is Israel's role in the kingdom of God. The text before us, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10, says, brothers, Paul speaking obviously, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Let's just pause here for a second and refresh in our memories the fact that the Jews are trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him. They stoned him at one point, left him for dead. They've run him out of town. They've jailed him. They've whipped him. They've beat him with sticks and with Roman flagrums. They have made life miserable for this guy. They have hounded him and chased him all over the Roman Empire. And Paul says, I'd gladly give up my own salvation that they may be saved. Does any of that register with you? You know, there's a part of me that says, let them cook. They don't want Jesus? Fine. Go to Hades. They would probably use another term that's used in colloquial speech today that I get we cannot and will not use from the pulpit. But the point is, most of us would have written off people that persecuted us to that extent. Why did Paul do it? Where Paul came from and how he used to persecute Christ and the fact that he'd been raised in Jewish circles his whole life, that's all he knew. That's all he knew. I think he had the heart for the people. But Paul wasn't, it wasn't about Paul or what they did to Paul. It was about Paul possessed the love of Christ and he's not willing that any should perish. When Jesus said, pray for your enemies, we read that, we gloss over that. That's found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Most of us say, yeah, we can quote that, can't we?
Hey, quote me some scripture there, oh, most knowledgeable, godly man. You go, love your enemies.
Yeah, great. You do that? Do you go hunt down the gang member that killed your mom or dad and tell him you forgive him and love him in Jesus' name? Really? We don't practice what we preach. Paul did. I don't think there's anything really weird about Paul. I think there's something about the church today that accepts that we can quote Scripture, but we don't have to do Scripture. We have fallen into the same trap that the Jews did. Well, it's all about knowing the Word of God. No, no, no. It's all about doing the Word of God. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, He meant it. But you can't do it in and of yourself. Your flesh says, that's ludicrous. Flies in the face of worldly wisdom. But here's the question. Does God love them? We would like to think, no. No, He doesn't. He loves me. I'm saved. I'm a good person. He loves me. He doesn't love the creeps out there, the weirdos, the crime breakers. No, no, no. He loves me. So we have difficulty praying for people that aren't just like us. And we can start thinking just like the Jews. We've got our little saved club here. And like a chicken coop, we just put them inside at night and they all huddle together and keep warm. And they don't interact with society at all. They're just little chickens. And they come out of their chicken coop and the next day and they're just happy to be part of the brood. Part of the brood. Don't mess with me. I'll lay my eggs. Leave me alone. We'll cluck. We'll have a good time and we'll call it church. But when Jesus asks the hens in the hen house to go hunt down the fox and tell him you love him in Jesus' name, that's a whole different story. You hear what I'm saying? Chickens don't do that by nature. By nature, you and I don't do that either. But this isn't supposed to be a natural walk. It's supposed to be a supernatural walk, isn't it? Not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord. Not by might nor by power, not by self-effort of me trying to love my enemies. Yeah, that doesn't get me anywhere. I just soon write them off. I mean, if we can be truthful here, nobody loves their enemies in and of themselves. But every once in a while, the Holy Spirit gets hold of us and gives us a baptism of love and we gain some insight. These guys are perishing. They don't know Jesus. Well, you have no right to ask a pagan to act like a Christian. I kind of expect them to lie to me and cheat me and steal from me. I kind of expect that. And when they don't, I'm amazed. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. Christians should act like Christians. Why? Because we're Christians. The church today, I think, has a real identity crisis. We have moved from the church being outside of the walls and empowering each of the members to go out there and evangelize. And now it's somehow been morphed into, let's drag a pagan to church once in a while and a pastor's job is to save them. We understand that 200 years ago in America, your average church service was four hours long. And somehow or another, we settled for a 26.5-minute sermon today. And somehow or another, we're thinking, we're good. It's all we need, right? Can I tell you what? Sermonettes lead to Christianettes. Amen. If we're not in the Word of God much, if we're not in praise and worship much, if we're not involved much, we're not doing much to upset the kingdom of Satan. We're not storming the gates of hell by force. And yet in times past, there were people that had enough faith that said, Pastor, let's storm the gates of hell with a garden hose if that's what God calls us to, believing that God can give us the victory. We have settled for so little today in this age of entertainment. We don't come to church to be equipped for the work of the ministry. We come to church to be entertained. And we've accepted that somehow or another as normal. But that's not what historic Christianity is about. I mean, just imagine people saying, Jesus, hey, you feeding the crowds and raising the dead and doing miracles. That's all cool. But can you kind of condense this into about a 26.5-minute teaching here? Sermon on the Mount's a little long, Jesus. Maybe we could cut out some sections in the middle and kind of mash it into a 26.5-minute format so it fits on radio. What do you think? But we've come to accept so much in today's church age that we've just admitted is not biblical. But we've just admitted that. But we're settling for it. You seen that TV commercial? You know, it has something to do with dish satellite network versus cable TV. And they show these settlers. And they say, well, Ma, we're called settlers because we settle for less. We settle for a cable going, we settle for this and we settle for that. That's why we're called settlers. And then the kid takes the bowl off his head and he says, that's why we have bowl haircuts. Had that. That's right. We settle for lousy looking haircuts. And, some Clem Cadiddle Hopper guy is behind a shower curtain. If we didn't have all these wires, we settle for wires. But if we didn't have all these wires, where would Uncle Crubillion there get his privacy, you know? And they settle. Christians are settlers today. We've settled for no Holy Spirit in our church services. We've settled for no miracles. We've settled for, let's not read God's Word. How about you just sermonize to us a little bit, Pastor? Tell us a few jokes. Let us walk out of here with warm fuzzies. But for God's sake, don't ask me to change or learn or grow or share my faith or a thousand other things that are the marks of Christianity. We've become settlers and we didn't even know it. That's Satan's strategy. It's like boiling a frog in a pot of water. And you go, what are you talking about? I have read, I did not do this myself. No frogs were harmed in the preparation of this sermon. But I have read that if you put a frog in body temperature water and you heat it up slowly, that he'll never realize that he's being cooked to death. Because you raise the temperature slowly enough. Satan has changed the church landscape enough in the last 50 years that we've come to accept it as normal and we think nothing about it. And so, like David, when he was sharing, I apologize if I'm embarrassing you, but David said something to me at the start of the service. He said, you know, Sunday's afterglow was just an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit of God was just moving powerfully. And lives were changed. And I said, yeah, that used to be the normal in Calvary Chapels, but we've settled for so much less. I want the Holy Spirit of God to move. I want Him to continue doing miracles. I don't want to read my Bible like it was a historical account. We haven't seen it in 2,000 years. Didn't God say, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever? Then why have we settled for so little? I think you have a right to demand more from your pastors, from your churches, from your elders. I think you have a right to demand more. You have a right to be involved more, to be equipped more, not entertained. You want entertainment? Go to the movies. Go ice skating. Go watch Disney on Ice or something. I hear the tickets are only $100 a piece. Guy wrote, I read an email the other day. Guy wrote me and says, last concert I went to, I went and saw Elvis Presley in concert in 1957. Tickets were $1.50. Tickets were $1.50, and that today people are shelling out $150 plus to go to the concert, their favorite concert, so they can be entertained. But we've dragged that same mentality into the church. People used to go to church to be transformed. Now they go to church to be entertained. And like the frog in the water, they've come to accept it. They've settled for it. And Satan has cooking us in the pot. And it has cost us the spiritual power, the Holy Spirit's power. That's what it's cost us. That's what we've given up. And so in a lot of very popular churches where nothing is required of the people, the Holy Spirit is not moving very much. There's lots of entertainment, lights flashing, gizmos and smoke pots and lasers. Great. Just like the world. I can just see some promotional manager telling Jesus, look, Jesus, you got a cool message. You're doing some okay things, you know. But what can we get you into a white, you know, like Elvis Presley suit with sparkles and bangles on it? You know, we need just a few LEDs. Maybe you could send your guys fishing a few more times. We'll buy some LED smoke pots, lasers, maybe a stage that rises up out of the Dead Sea or something, you know. I mean, let's make a splash. Well, that you guys laugh, but isn't that exactly what Satan told Jesus he would do for him? He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory and all of their majesty. He says, I'll give you all of these if you just bow down and worship me. Do this just like the world. Why don't you, Jesus, here's a good promo. Why don't you go to the wing of the temple and jump off? Because, I mean, Let's wrestle with Scripture. Doesn't Scripture say that, oh, the angels will go, and you won't even so much as stumble your toe on a rock? Jesus, you got to make a splash. You need a PR guy. Are we going door to door? Are we getting any radio promo time here? Come on, we got to advertise this thing. Didn't his own brothers say that to him? Hey, Jesus, if you expect to be somebody, shouldn't you show up in Jerusalem for the festivals? And Jesus says, you know, any old time's good for you because you're in the world. I'm not. And Jesus showed up later. But isn't that interesting? The things that we have brought into the church today are the things that Satan promised Jesus. Do it just like the world. The early church was counter to the world. And the church today has become so immersed in the world that we no longer are the counterpoint to the world. We're just like the world. The whole church, modern church growth movement was based on appealing to the flesh of unsaved people just to get them in the church doors. Where's that found in the Great Commission? I must have missed that sentence. Let's entertain them. Let's just get them in here and then we'll worry about getting them saved later on. Bill Hybels, one of the great early fathers of the early church growth movement, said just a number of years ago, I was wrong. I made a mistake. The father of the modern church growth movement was Dr. Donald McGavran, who wrote the famous Red Book and he wrote that in 1975. And he was a missionary in India. And he found that planting churches that went across the caste systems, those churches didn't do well because of people's prejudices. So he said, what we're going to do is we're going to plant a church within a single caste and we'll reach out to that caste. There's 1,000 castes in Indian society. And you can't cross those lines. They're impenetrable barriers. So he said, once we started planting churches within a single caste, our churches grew faster. And here's the line that I never forgot. The first time I read it, I closed the book and said, I refuse to go this way. And he said, quote, I know this isn't biblical, but it works. Excuse me. As soon as he said that, I closed the book and dropped the course. I don't care if it works. The world cares if it works. The world does things their way to attract people. I'll tell you what, once we fail to do this by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we have doomed ourselves to failure, even if we're a success in the world's eyes. We're either going to do this God's way, or I don't want to do this at all. Amen. You know? And I don't want to put the Holy Spirit under any constraints at all. I want to let God be God. I believe with all of my heart, I am His servant. You are His sheep. This is His building. It is His kingdom that He's building. He didn't say that He needs my help. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Okay. We've got His promises of ultimate victory here. What's the deal? We won't advance God's purposes using secular means. Paul is going to share, that's what I used to do. I used to think like all of these unsaved Jewish people around us. Well, verse 1, he calls them brothers because he is a brother Jew, but shares with him his heart's desire. Isn't it fascinating while his heart's desire is referred to here, but because he had such a strong desire on his heart, he did something about it. He prayed. I hate that old saying, when all else fails, pray. How about we change that a little bit and say, before we do anything else, pray. Where have we come to settle for that trite saying about when all else fails, pray? Prayer moves the hand of God. Prayer is powerful. The God who created the universe listens intently when you and I pray. Always let your heart's desire to be, always allow it to be translated into action. He was praying to God for Israel. Paul just didn't say, I care. He did something about that care. He prayed. He interceded. He intervened. He says, verse 2, I can testify about them that they are zealous, the Jewish people are, for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Zeal can be a tremendous asset. It can be a real motivator, but it can also be tragically misguided, like it is, we see it today in Islamic militants. I think you'd have to agree, they have zeal. So did Hitler. Just because you feel zealous about something, Tracy and I were talking today about people that are zealous about the vegan lifestyle. That means like the mother of all vegetarians, vegan is. And sometimes, like my brother told me, I'm not just a vegan, I'm an ovo-lacto vegan. And I said, ovo-lacto. He says, yeah, we don't eat eggs, we don't eat dairy. We just eat, you know, like crabgrass or something. I don't know what they eat. And I said, you know, that sounds terribly boring. number one, you know. I don't know that I could do that. I says, mainly because of the Bible. You know, now it's obvious to me that Adam and Eve were vegetarians and fruit of worse. They ate lots of fruit. Okay, gotcha. But when Noah got off the boat, he said, Noah, you know, I gave you every seed-bearing plant back in the Garden of Eden. He says, but now, take the gloves off. Eat what you like. And we've been eating hot dogs ever since. I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with that. I'm not going to allow some militant vegan, just because he's zealous about his cause, to put me back under the law.
Well, you're a Christian, aren't you? I can't believe you eat shellfish or catfish or anything without scales or fins.
Yeah, guess what? I'm not under the law. Do I look Jewish to you? I'm so Gentile, I bleed camel blood, you know. Talk about unclean. I'm as unclean as they came. Saved by grace. I'm not Jewish. And I went over to Israel one time. I had good fortune to be able to go over there for free back in 1999. And right there in December, into 2000, we were over there for the switch in the millennium. And I went to the Western Wall and I saw some Jewish guys that were so zealous. So zealous. And those guys for hours and hours and hours would bow like this before the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. They put their prayers in their little niches. They'd have these little black boxes tied on their forehead and tied to their forearms with just exactly the right number of wraps around your arm. And inside the box is little bits of scripture. But they couldn't open the box to read the scripture because then it would violate the uncleanness of the phylactery. And I'm going, great, you got the Word of God on your wrist, you just can't read it. So that makes sense to anybody. It's like having a Bible, but you can't open it. What's the point? But these guys were zealous, so zealous that you can always tell who the Orthodox communities are in Israel, in Jerusalem in particular. And did you know this, that each of the different sects of Orthodox Jews that sit under a different rabbi wear a different style hat? I didn't know that. Some of them look like old donkey wrangler hats, and some of them were full-brimmed, and some were small, some were bigger. So, I mean, all kinds of hats, but each one denotes a different sect within Orthodox Judaism. But the most radical guys would have the ringlets in front of their ears. Because it's a Jewish thing. They'd have ringlets in front of their ears. The first thing you think of as a Westerner, a non-Jew, is funny haircut. Bet you don't get many dates with that one, huh? Because it looks weird. I mean, the rest of their head, they got a normal, you know, haircut going on. Then they got these ringlet things going on. Okay, fine. Didn't bother me much until one was coming at me, and he walked out into the street, and all the way he went, Goyim, Goyim, Goyim. They'll either say that or unclean. Goyim means dog. They see dogs as unclean people, they see dogs as an unclean animal. So when they call you a dog, they're not talking about some little puppy dog that you bring home from the pound. They're talking about some wild pariah of a dog that prowls the dumps and tears little children limb to limb. That's what they call you and me. Anytime a religious system devolves into a zealous following after tradition, but leaves God out of the equation, it always results in a cult. Always. That's why we are seeking with all of our heart to be Spirit-filled Christians. How many of you want to be open to the move of God's Holy Spirit in your life? Man, with all of my heart I do. I don't want to quench Him in anything I do or say, but I am bound by the constraints of Scripture. I think Scripture for me, for all of Christians since the book was written, is a safeguard for you and I. And this book that we have before us, it gives us such a detailed insight into God's theology, particularly in these chapters, about how Judaism fits in. So while we live in a Gentile age and millions of Gentiles are getting saved every year, God's not done with the Jews yet, even if they call us dogs. Even if they're zealous for their cause and their cult and their little traditions and they're wearing their funny hats and ringlets, if that stuff made me more holy, I would be the first to do it. Does your haircut make you feel more holy?
Cooler.
It's just hair. Of course, nothing grows out slower than a bad haircut. I understand, but it's just hair. You know, would wearing a little black box on my forehead make me more holy? So I'm not bound by those things. And I'm not Jewish, so they don't apply to me anyway.
But I don't negate God's word nor the power of his Holy Spirit. So that and that's what Paul is pointing out. Zeal in verse 2 is a good thing. It can be a tremendous asset, but it takes more than zeal or hype or emotion to be a Christian. That's what Paul is saying here. On the other hand, it takes more than just head knowledge to be a Christian too. Don't fall into either trap. We're not in this thing for a good emotional jazzing. On the other hand, I have no interest in being a dead Pharisee whose head knowledge but heart poor either. I think Jewish zeal was commendable in that God was its object, but flawed in the fact that it was ignorant about God's method of salvation. How were you saved? It wasn't by the law. That's where they got tripped up. They were saved by grace. The sacrificial system covered over their sins till the Messiah could come in. And that's what Paul says as he says, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Paul can speak from experience. He says, I used to be a zealot. And he shares that with us in other scriptures in Galatians 1:13 and 14. Paul relays to the churches of Galatia, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God. Oh, he had zeal. It was just misplaced. There are some today that feel that cutting off the heads of Christians is a service to God. And they're zealous in pursuing their goals. Zeal without knowledge. Paul said, yeah, I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And Paul had multiple PhDs, if we could read that into the text. He says in Galatians 3, starting in the second sentence of verse 4, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law. I was a Pharisee. Verse 6, and as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You can see how that leads to pride. Oh, I'm perfect. I've been a Christian for 25 years. I don't sin anymore. Really? It leads to pride, and pride is a sin in and of itself. Verse 3, back in Romans chapter 10, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, the Jews did, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, if you convince yourself that you're holy, then you don't need a Savior. If you've convinced yourself, I'm keeping the law of God, I don't need a Savior, then you'll never turn to Christ. I think verse 3 reminds me that many Christians are still seeking to establish their own righteousness and right standing before God based on works. That I find myself accepted by God when I try harder, when I work harder, when I'm more legalistic, when I deny myself, or when I fast more or keep the Ten Commandments or whatever else, instead of just seeking a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. Whew. Can I just stop right there and say, hallelujah! Christ is the end of the law. It has served its purpose. It has left me in acknowledgement of the fact that I have broken the law and am in need of a Savior, realizing that only blood can wash away my sins. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Calvinists have a difficult time with verse 4 because of the term everyone. The Calvinists have a problem with the same, another scripture that says God is not willing that any should perish. Calvinists tell you Christ only died for the elect, and some of you are going to hell, and some of you can go into heaven because you've been predestined for those destinations, and there ain't zippity-doo-dah you can do about it. God will drag you kicking and screaming against your will into heaven. If you're part of the elect, that's just the way it is. Tough. Suck it up. And if you're going to hell, but you really wanted to accept Christ, too bad, you've been predestined for hell. Yeah, that's just not what Scripture says. That's not what Scripture says. Again, our theology must come at us not from what a man has said or a cult has taught or some teaching I've picked up on the internet. It's got to come from the Word of God. Christ is the end of the law, said that there may be righteousness available for everyone who believes. Is that righteousness available to you tonight? Don't equivocate on this. Is that righteousness, that perfect righteousness, available to every one of us here tonight? Yeah. That's why there's nothing you can add to it, and there's no point in trying to work to be a better Christian. You're already perfect. Positionally in Christ Jesus. I know there's a lot of work to be done in you and I between here and glory. Got that. But positionally, aren't we already seated with Him in the heavenlies? Okay. My body just needs to catch up to my position. I've kind of got ahead of myself. But as far as God's concerned, I'm perfect and I'm holy and I'm righteous because of what Jesus did for me. Not because of me. That's why I can't add anything to them. Oh, it's Jesus plus join this church. It's Jesus plus get baptized. It's Jesus plus works. It's Jesus plus speaking in tongues. It's Jesus plus. No, it isn't. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. Am I clear? And there is nothing you can add to the finished work of Christ. You say, well, how do you know it's finished? Jesus said so himself. Dying on the cross, he said what? It is almost finished. What did he say? It's finished. It's done. It's paid for. Your salvation. All of your unrighteousness have been washed away, and you've been given the righteousness of Jesus. That humbles me, quite frankly. People have asked me, well, doesn't that grace lead you to sin? No, it puts me on my face on the floor with tears squirting out of my eyes in sheer gratitude, because I understand I don't deserve it. I know that. I know that. But that's why it's called grace. Thank you, Jesus, for it. But grace doesn't give me an excuse for sin. Grace puts me on my face in humble gratitude if I see it for what it actually is. It's not a license to sin, for sure. Referring back to verse 4 here, Christ is the end of the law. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. Jesus kept the law. That's why I'm no longer under the law. He did that which I could not. Hallelujah. Verse 5, Moses described it in this way, the righteousness that is by the law. And Paul is going to quote the Old Testament a lot here because he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Old Testament means a lot to him, and he is down with that. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, and it is in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. And you say, is being saved that simple? It is. It is so simple. He's quoting here Leviticus 18 and verse 5. But insight is given me in James chapter 2 and verse 10, where James says, but whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. That's a scary thing. If you are counting on the law to save you, have you ever committed any sin from the womb to the tomb? Ever? Any kind, shape, degree? Have you ever had an impure thought? Did you ever, like, lust after camel meat or something? Did you ever eat your steak, you know, medium rare? You don't even get me started on food, honey. We're all self-condemned. When people think, well, I've asked people that before. You've run into people like, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Good. Can you tell me what they are? There ain't a pagan out there that can tell you what the Ten Commandments are. And then I like to ask him, I'm not here to put you on the spot, but how can you keep that which you don't even know? Amen. The law can't save you trying to keep the Ten Commandments. By the way, you've broken all of the Ten Commandments. But as if that weren't enough, how many Jewish rules and regulations are there? 613. And you have no idea what they are. But if you've ever put a catfish nugget in your mouth, you're going to hell. You're going to fry with Satan and all of his fallen angels because you put a catfish nugget in your mouth. It didn't have scales and fins. You weren't allowed to eat it. You have just violated the law. You go, I didn't know that. Yes, try that on a cop sometime. When he stops you for running the stop sign out here, you just blaze through there in a California stop, you call it, which is what? No stop at all. So they'll give you a ticket, and you go, well, officer, I didn't know that. And the officer's going to say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. That's what they always say. Ignorance of, who cares what you don't know? You're going to be held accountable for it anyway. We've all broken the law. We are not saved by keeping the law. Have I made my point?
Yes.
Ignorance of, you don't know this. I don't know those 613 laws. I don't want to know those 613 because I'm no longer under the law. I'm no longer under the law. So, if you have ever thought of condemning me for eating too many hot dogs, get off my back. I'll eat a few here and there. I've cut down. I used to be way bad. But when the Bible said, thou shalt not eat hot dogs, you know, it doesn't say that anywhere. People say that, though, and they can get so militant about their lifestyle. And that's great. I say, God bless you, but don't try to ram that down my throat. My brothers always ask me, well, haven't you ever read what's on the back of a package of hot dogs? Who cares? I don't read that stuff. Who cares? I like the way they taste. You know, first time I actually read the back of a chorizo package. You ever read what's in chorizo? Number one ingredient is pork lymph nodes. Are you kidding me? I just had a chorizo burrito for breakfast. Yeah. Well, don't read the labels, dummy. Just eat it and enjoy it. Say, thank you, Jesus. I'm not under the law. I personally believe there's parts of the animal you should not eat. But there's parts of it that are just plum yummy, like bacon. God made bacon. I mean, did he? Did he? Am I right? So don't let people condemn you over that. We're no longer under the law. Jesus fulfilled the law entirely. I am eternally grateful for that because it only served to condemn me. I'm not about to condemn anybody else on the basis of legalism. I'm not giving you the okay to sin. The New Testament tells you better than that. I'm not afraid of hearing about grace and you're going to go, ooh, goody, that's a free ticket. I'm going to go out there and get on a sin-a-thon or something, you know. I'm not worried about that. I'm worried about you missing grace thinking that you're going to heaven by being a legalistic Christian. We're not. We're not. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, for such belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Childlikeness, not childishness. Big difference between the two, isn't there? Yeah. Sometimes I wish there wasn't, but there is. And so God says, look, give up your childish ways. Give up your childish ways. Verse 9 is your highlighter passage for tonight. You say, I didn't bring my highlighter. That is a sin. I mean, if we're talking about keeping the law, there's one that will send you directly to hell. No grace. Pay your $200 and do not pass go. You've got to bring a highlighter. And you say, well, that will leave a highlighter in my Bible. Okay, it'll draw your attention to it every time you go past it. That's right. Because this is important. Here it is. If you confess with your mouth, say it with me, Jesus is Lord. That tells you a whole lot of people are not Lord. Muhammad is not Lord. Confucius is not Lord. The Hindu deities are not Lord. Okay, I got it. Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The basic gospel. Can it really be that simple? Yes, hallelujah it is. It's very simple, but it's very costly. What does it cost you to become a Christian?
Everything.
All of you, all of your dreams, goals, hopes, aspirations, cost you everything. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. So I've given every part of my life to Christ and I held nothing back. And I can honestly say, Jesus is Lord. Doesn't mean that I still don't struggle from time to time. But I've invited him to come into every room in my heart and clean house. I've opened up to him every closet, every bureau drawer, and I got nothing to hide anymore. And I know he may find some dust bunnies under the bed because I haven't been a great housekeeper. Okay, God, I know that there's plenty of work to be found, plenty of fault to be found. But my heart is his home. If you've never read that little booklet that came out in the 1950s by Dr. Merrill Unger, you can get it in any Christian bookstore. It's been printed by the hundreds of millions. My heart, Christ's home. My heart, Christ's home. Feel free to write that down. A little 50-cent booklet, but it is so rich in its analogy that every part of my life belongs to him. It cost me everything to become a Christian. Absolutely everything. But I want you looking at verses 9 and 10. What is the second word in verse 9? If. That is a conditional statement in the original language as it is here. If you do. It reminds you and I that we have a responsibility if we are to become Christians. There is a school of theology that says, if you're going to become a Christian, God's going to save you and there ain't nothing you can do about it. They have trouble with this verse. This is a conditional statement that says, I have a responsibility. If you confess, and if you believe, and I don't want to bore you with the details, but it is that verb, confess and believe, in the original language, it is in the aorist tense, which means at a point in time in your life, you got saved. The aorist tense is always at a point in time event. So at a point in time, you chose to confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. And at that moment, you were saved. Salvation is not a process. It's a light switch. Lights on or lights are not on. But there's no in between. That's what I'm saying. And that's borne out in this aorist tense that at a point in time, you got saved. It is in the active voice, which means you had to be an active participant in confessing and believing. It wasn't done for you. Granted, we're told that faith is a gift from God and all of us have a measure. Yes, I got that. But the bottom line is I had to choose to exercise my faith. It was a choice that we made. It's in the subjunctive mood. We don't even have that device in the English language. But in the Greek language, you could put things on the basis of a conditional statement in relationship to how far removed from reality they were. The indicative mood means it's reality. The subjunctive mood means maybe it will and maybe it won't. If you choose not to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, salvation won't happen. But if you choose actively at some point in time to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, if you choose to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, at that moment, at that point in time, you are saved. But the subjunctive mood means it can go either way, depending on you. It doesn't mean God's going to drag you kicking and screaming against your will into heaven if you wanted to go to hell your whole entire life. But you were part of the elect, and a Calvinist would say, nothing you could do about it. Wrong! That's not what Scripture says. That may have been what John Calvin said in the 16th century, but quite frankly, why would I want to go back to the 16th century for my theology when I can go back to the original source and author? Amen? So don't let anybody sucker you into a false theological position, pitting half of the Word of God, like Calvinists do, against the other half of the Word of God that the Arminians argue with. One is arguing the responsibility of mankind, the other arguing the sovereignty of God. That's like saying, which side of this guitar pick is the real pick? Is it this side? This side says, USA nylon 0.64 millimeters, and it's got some etching on it. Well, the Calvinist soil, that's it. That's the sovereignty of God. That's all there is. No, the pick has another side. And it says on this side, Jim Dunlop, and it's got his initials on the bottom of there because it's Jim Dunlop, unbreakable nylon pick in 0.46 millimeter, which, of course, all rhythm guitar players on planet Earth that are in touch with the Spirit of God have. If they're not, pray for their salvation. They need a different pick. But you look at it and you go, well, how can you say one side is legit and the other side is not? It is two sides of the same pick. Amen. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are two sides of the same coin. Amen. We can't get into the position of allowing the enemy to divide the body of Christ over such nonsense. Is this scripture the word of God that talks about the sovereignty of God? Or is this scripture, right, that talks about the responsibility of man? Can I just end, I just want to bury the hatchet in that whole Calvinistic argument once for all. Keep your finger here, flip right over to the book of Colossians. I'm going to show you something that will blow your mind. And quite frankly, will blow the mind of any Calvinist that you show it to. Should shut them up if they're honest. But the point isn't to shut them up, but to show them what the Word of God says. We are in Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to begin your study contextually in verse 21. Am I a good Calvinist? I'm a lousy Calvinist. I'm a lousy Arminian. I'm trying to be a better Christian. Verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We can say amen, right? Verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Stop! That is the Calvinist. That's where the Calvinist will stop that sentence. God is sovereign. He has saved you. He has sent his Christ. You're saved. You're redeemed through the body of Christ. You're declared holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And that's where the Calvinist wants to put the period. But the sentence doesn't stop there. So the first half of this sentence sounds very Calvinistic. But the second half of this sentence sounds very Arminian. If, verse 23, if, say if. If, that tells me that I have a responsibility. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. First half of one sentence sounds Calvinistic. The second half of the very same sentence sounds very Arminian. Man's responsibility being stressed, which is true. Can I tell you this? The whole sentence is true. Now it sounds like a pretty silly argument, doesn't it? Calvinism versus Arminianism? Well, which scripture is true, this one or this one? It is all the Word of God. If any tension is seen in these two positions theologically, a tension certainly does not exist in the mind of God. Do I have any trouble at all with His sovereignty? No, I love it. He's in charge and I'm not. I am down with that. I'm totally good with that. Am I responsible for my actions? Let me ask you this. Were Adam and Eve held accountable for their actions in the Garden of Eden? Somebody emailed me the other day and said, well, where do you find the concept of free will in the Bible? First chapter. I can't find a chapter that doesn't indicate the free will of men involved in every facet of life. Free will is everywhere. And if it is not implied in the text, why does God have the right then to hold us accountable? Oh, I didn't have a will. I mean, the Calvinists say, God made me do it. Now you make God the author of sin? Really? God made Adam and Eve sin in the garden because sovereignty of God is all we're looking at? No, God held them accountable for their actions. In other words, man is responsible. God is sovereign, yes. Man is responsible. But you already knew that in your heart of hearts, didn't you? You may not have known anything about Calvinism before walking in here tonight. But Satan is using these theological movements to splinter the body of Christ. And we have to understand what Satan's tactics are. This is the Word of God. This is the whole Word of God. This is the entire Word of God. We need add nothing to it. We must not take anything from it. But we must accept it all. The part that steps on your toes and the parts that you've got a warm, cozy relationship with. It is the Word of God. Oh, okay, so let's vault back over there to Romans. I just tire of when the church is used by Satan to create division. You know, we have to understand it for what it is. And Satan tries to divide our homes, our marriages, our relationships with our children. And he does it, think back for just a second, not trying to dredge up too many bad memories for you, but think back to when you were a kid at home. How many of you had perfect parents? How many of us still struggle with resenting your parents because they weren't perfect parents? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on that one. We're not perfect Christians. But Satan will try to divide our homes, our families, marriages, relationships. People get offended so easy. Number one, people leave churches. I was offended. In other words, I refuse to be reconciled to a brother or sister in Christ according to biblical guidelines. It's easier just to leave. And so we don't even have to be biblical anymore. We just leave. Well, I was offended. What's the Bible say about easily offended people? It's a mark of immaturity. You know? If you're easily offended, don't become a Christian. If you're easily offended, whatever you do, don't get married. And I got to tell you, you know, marriage is something both people have to work on all the time. Amen? You know, we're just imperfect people doing the best we can. But Satan is out to divide not only the body of Christ, but our marriages. Kids against their parents. Parents against their kids. And so if Satan is still causing you to struggle with, oh man, dad used to beat me, dad used to abuse me, my mom was a hooker, or my ex-dad was strung out on drugs, I was raped as a child, you know, I'll tell you what, don't let Satan continue to divide us. Didn't Jesus say, forgive? Forgive. And forgive is not a feeling. It's a judicial action. I choose to forgive. Choice. It's not a feeling. Too many people confuse it. Well, I don't feel. They don't deserve it. Yeah, like what do we deserve? Amen. Let's not talk about what we deserve. Let's talk about making the choice to forgive. How many times does the New Testament talk about forgiveness? Oh, my. We're called upon to practice that. So start with mom and dad. Start with sisters and brothers. A lot of forgiveness needs to be offered up, and it's not because they're worthy of it. They don't deserve it. I know that. Jesus hanging on the cross, when's the last time you were crucified? Jesus hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay? Was he talking about the Jews or the Romans? I think all of them. Now, if Jesus can pray that while they're driving spikes through his flesh, is there some reason you and I should hang on to a dysfunctional past and allow Satan to torture us over that and dissolve family relationships or allow us to hold grudges? I'll tell you what, some of you just need to go home tonight and say on your knees before God, I choose to forgive this person. I choose to forgive them. Some of you may need to go home tonight and call up somebody on the phone and say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me in Jesus' name? I just had my daughter-in-law. We had a little banter back on my phone. Her and my wife went shopping somewhere, and they were, you know, and I don't quite know how to use this cell phone technology yet, but sometimes when the person calls, their picture shows up, but not unless you've put their picture in your phone. Well, so this number came up and says, your wife's out buying these $50 things, and I'm going, my sphincter's all tightened, and I didn't recognize the phone number, and you know, there was no picture there, so I'm wondering, don't you hate it when people call you and you don't know who it is, but they assume you do? How am I supposed to know? I don't know who this is. Well, this is my daughter-in-law, as it turns out. And so after we went back and forth for about 5 minutes texting, I said, who are you? Who are you? You know, sure, you're a nice person, but are you a salesman or something? And she goes, no, this is your daughter-in-law, Papa. I felt like such a cretin. I should have known, I guess, but she never put her name down. No picture came up, and I thought, I hate cell phones. I hate everything. I hate technology with everything that's within me. And I said, and I wrote her back, and I said, I am so sorry, baby. I didn't have your picture. It didn't come up. Would you forgive me? I said that. Would you forgive me? And it just broke her little heart. She's so sensitive. And she texted me back and she says, Papa, I love you with all of my heart. There's nothing to forgive. But I forgive you anyway. If you really need to hear it, I love you. No offense whatsoever. Why can't we all do that in the body of Christ? Amen. Even if an offense has been committed, why can't we just say, I'm sorry? The five most favorite words, if you ever plan on being married or staying married, here's what you need to learn. Learn five words. This is Pastor Jimmy's fast crash course on how to succeed in marriage. Write this down. It will save your life 1,000 times. Here's how these five words go. It can disarm any argument. Any argument. Okay? Here's these five words. Write them down. I'm sorry I was wrong. Well, I don't want to say that. That's because you're in the flesh. You drag them down to church, I'll kick them in the hiney, and you can go home and get it squared away, okay? But the bottom line is, if you master the use of those words and your body language reflects sincerity, this will save your marriage. This will save your bacon more times than you can think of, okay? Say it with me. I'm sorry, I was wrong. You can even play that card when you're not wrong. Okay, but you've already confessed, I'm guilty, I'm stupid, I was wrong. Okay, I'm sorry, I was wrong. What's the other person going to say?
Yeah.
Well, you've just taken all of the wind out of their sails. And you've just been the Christian in this thing. And you've just said, no, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Wow. What do you do then? Kiss and make up. Kiss and make up, smooch. It's all good from that point because there's nothing to argue about. You know, I've already confessed my sins. Didn't even need to go to a Catholic church to do it or hide out in a booth with some creepy guy on the other side of a curtain with a black backward collar on. You know, I've just confessed it to, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's free. That's free, by the way. I was going to pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets around here because that one's a lifesaver. That one's a lifesaver on 1,000 different counts, okay? Just memorize. Take this one home. You might need to practice at home tonight a few times. I'm sorry, I was wrong. It's tough to get past the craw. I'm trying to get those words out, but I just can't scratch his head. I'm sorry, I was wrong. We can do this. We can do this. Take a breath. Take a deep breath. Now I can say, I'm sorry I was wrong. It feels good just to say that, doesn't it? That's free. Anyway, we won't pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket, but if God brings that to your remembrance when the tithes and offerings are passed on Sunday. Anyway, where are we? How about verse 10? For it is with it. Here's why the confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord in verse 9 and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Here's why it is so critical. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin upon which all of history turns. The entire Bible is hinged right in the middle with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is everything. Can you be a Christian and not believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Can you be a porcupine without quills? No. Okay? No. Am I clear? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only do you fly in the face of all of the testimony and weighty evidence that speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you can't, it says right here, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I know that some of you may have struggled in the past with believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it's a supernatural event. They're not going to talk about it in biology class in junior high. They'll mock and make fun of you. Oh, you'll get there, sweetie. Don't try to grow up too fast. It's murder when you get to junior high. Junior high, I was ready to check out of the human race. I mean, was junior high the most awkward time period in your whole life? Didn't you die 1,000 deaths? People made fun of your rear end, how you walked, how you held your, you should swagger, you should swing your hips, you can't even walk right when you're in junior high? Oh, what a godforsaken period of time that was. I'd have rather been fed to the lions, but being saved is so easy compared to going through junior high. All I got to do is confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in my heart, God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. And here's why, verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him, anyone, say anyone, anyone. Again, Calvinists hate those kind of words in the New Testament. It says anyone. It doesn't say the elect. It doesn't say the few, the chosen, frozen. It says anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Thank you, Jesus. That's why I am not a good Calvinist. There's 5 points of historic Calvinism that are summed up in the letters TULIP. TULIP. Total depravity is what the T stands for. I got that. I'm totally down with that. I'm a good 1 point Calvinist so far. Unlimited atonement. Yep. Unlimited. Absolutely. Unmerited favor. Yep, God saved me by grace. The L is limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. Yeah, I got a big problem with that one. So far, I'm 2 out of 3. Irresistible grace is what the I in TULIP stands for. It means you can't say no. Really? Really? How many scriptures are there where Jesus offers an invitation? And if it's not possible to say no, why even bother giving an invitation? And if you give an invitation and people choose not to respond to that, if I didn't have a choice, then who are you to judge me for it? Yet God judges sin. Okay? So irresistible grace, I can't say no, really? When Jesus called, how about Matthew the tax collector? He said, come and follow me. Are you telling me that Jesus forced him? Do you think Jesus got him in a half Nelson and said, I'll choke you to death, sucker, if you don't follow me. You get away from these tax collectors. You're coming with me, Jocko. Okay? Is that the way that went down? How about Peter? Peter, you know, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. Not Peter, I'm going to blow up your boat and I'll kill your entire family if you don't come and follow me. Okay? Because you got no choice. I'm a Calvinist. We all had a choice. Did anybody put a gun to your head and said, get saved or die? You had a choice. You had a choice. So for Calvinists to say that irresistible grace says you didn't have a choice flies in the face of Scripture. I can only show you 1,000 times in the Word of God where people had a choice and were held accountable by God for the choices that they made. But you already know that God holds you accountable for the choices you make. You already knew that. The law of the land holds you accountable for the choices that you make. We already know that innately. Anyway, let's get back to the text then. Anyone, verse 11 says, that trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. Amen. And richly blesses. You want to highlight that? Draw, sir. Richly blesses all who call upon him. Don't put a money sign on that. I'm a blessed man, even if I'm a pauper, because I'm saved and eternal glory lies ahead. Verse 13, for everyone, Calvinists hate that one. Everyone, say everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Your Calvinistic friends will not take you to that scripture. But it is the Word of God, is it not? Amen. Thank you. Didn't mean for this to be an anti-Calvinist diatribe, but so what? How about we just be biblical and stop identifying ourselves with something else besides Christian? I don't want to be a Calvinist. I don't want to be an Arminian. If I want to be an ist anything, I want to be a biblicist instead of a Calvinist. I'll just be a biblicist. Verse 14. I love this stuff because it's so all-inclusive. God is not willing that any should perish. People perish because of choices that they make. Of course, we have a choice in these things. Verse 13 also brings to mind the importance of the original language on this. All who calls, that verb there in the original language is aorist tense, point in time, subjunctive mood, which means it can go one way or the other, depending on what you do with the choice. Middle voice means you are a co-participant in the action. You have a choice to make in this matter. Whoever calls upon the Lord, your choice. It won't be forced upon you. God won't do it for you. You have to exercise your free will. Peter also quoted the same passage that's found in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 at Pentecost. I'll let you read about that. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, as we wrap up our study then. Verse 14, how then can they call upon the one whom they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? In other words, it's the church's job to tell the world about Jesus, not mine. It's all of ours, not just the pastors or deacons or elders or Sunday school teachers. It's your job and mine. Let's mobilize the whole army. If we understand the army of Satan is opposed to us, why would we want to show up with a couple of hundred pastors when he shows up with a couple of hundred million demons? How about we mobilize all Christians in all times and all places, regardless of where they go to church or their personal theology? But how can they hear without somebody preaching it to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Notice human responsibility is sprinkled throughout this. The church has the Great Commission. Jesus said, go do it. Not don't make excuse for it or sit back on your haunches and say, well, I'm a Calvinist. If they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved. So who cares? I'm not going to be an evangelist. I'm not going to share my faith. Well, share your faith because none of us knows who's going to be saved. Some may. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Good news is the word gospel. Euangelion in the Greek language. It's good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. That was obvious by their crucifixion of Christ. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? What's implied is lots of people hear, but few people accept. Consequently, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? The Jewish people, of course they did. Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all of the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? Yes, they did understand. They knew that Jesus claimed to be the Christ. In fact, at his own trial, before the entire Sanhedrin, they asked him. They said, we put you under oath. We adjure you by the one true living God. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. And Jesus said, I am. They knew they were crucifying the Son of God. They knew the Scriptures, and God would hold them accountable for their actions. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. In other words, Jesus was going to be a light unto the Gentiles, and the Jews were going to be jealous. Because we have a living, breathing relationship with the Creator God of the universe, and they don't. They read about Him. We know Him. There's a big difference between getting a letter and having some face-to-face time with a person, isn't there? They read the letter of the law. We know Jesus face to face. We have Him in our hearts. We're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 20. Here he quotes Isaiah 65. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Well, that's us Gentiles in a nutshell. God came looking for you, and His love and His grace and mercy drew you to Himself. He didn't force you to get saved, but He told you how much He loved you. At some point in time, it also in verse 20 has its verbs in the aorist tense and in the passive voice indicating that I did nothing. God came looking for me when I wasn't looking for Him. I was found. Verse 21, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Their responsibility for the rejection of their own Messiah, thank you, Tracy, rested with Israel alone. And God would hold them accountable for that. This generation shall not pass away, Jesus said. And 40 years later, to the year, Jerusalem was crushed by the Roman Empire under the heels of Titus, who commanded the Roman legion to destroy the city and burn the temple. A generation didn't pass. Let me just wrap up this chapter. What he's telling these Jewish believers in the church at Rome is, there's two ways of righteousness. Either you can try to get there on your own, or you can accept the righteousness that God freely offers you in Christ Jesus. You can either live a life of works and you'll never be perfect enough, or you can surrender and say, God loves me. Jesus paid the price for all of my sins. I'll walk by grace. You can either depend upon your own zeal for your own personal causes, or you can, by faith, see what God says in His Word and adopt your zeal from that. The way of the law or the way of faith? F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, said, saving faith is resurrection faith. It's resurrection faith. I used to be in the grave. I've been pulled out. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You're still in your sins. Basic idea behind the word faith is trust. Do you trust Jesus to save you? Or are you leaning on works and keeping the law? Are you trusting in Jesus, having paid the price for your sins? Or are you trusting in yourself? And verse 9, I love Jesus is Lord. It records the earliest Christian confession there was. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. No one else is. Jesus is Lord. In fact, I have heard that at the baptisms of Christians in the first century, they were required to say, Jesus is Lord, before they were baptized. I think that is so cool. It was the earliest church's confession. Okay, hold your nose. People ask me that at baptism all the time. Well, and they're scared of water sometimes. And they said, well, Pastor, how long are you going to hold me under? And I said, well, how much have you sinned? Some of you are going to need to bring a scuba tank. You know, some of you, it's going to be jip, jip, and that's fine. And I joke with them like that. But baptism is a perfect picture of our identification with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's why we believe in total immersion. That's why John the Baptist baptized at Aenon near Salem, because there was much water. If it was a matter of getting sprinkled, he could have just said, yeah, I got a canteen. Got a soda pop out, shaking, there, you're baptized. Baptism means total immersion. That's what the word means. Doesn't mean sprinkled. Doesn't mean a drop on your forehead. It means you take the plunge. You take the plunge. So that's why we practice baptism the way we do in this church. But I think from now on, if the person can't say Jesus is Lord, I don't want to baptize them. Jesus wants to be Lord of everything in your life, every relationship, every thought, everything, every hobby. And the worldwide proclamation that goes out is our responsibility. It drives missions and evangelism. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whew. Pray for the salvation of the lost. Pray for them. And as God gives you utterance, share your faith. Your faith doesn't, you don't have to know reams of scripture. Here's what you need to be able to say. Jesus is Lord. Would you like to accept him as your Lord and Savior? Jesus is Lord. If you confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. Is there anybody in this room physically incapable of saying, Jesus is Lord? It's not that hard, is it? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you'd be saved. And they say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Pick up any encyclopedia in any high school, any college in the United States of America. Look up either resurrection or Easter, and it'll tell you the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Not the day that Christians think Jesus rose from the dead. Every encyclopedia in the United States of America treats it as historical fact. That's cool. So you either believe in the facts or not. It should be as objective as that. My background is aerospace engineering. I got to tell you, I am harshly objective. So weigh out all of the evidence. See which way the scales tip. Hold to that position as dogmatically as Scripture indicates. But that's the firm foundation we have in Christ Jesus. You should know what you believe. You should know why you believe it. Doesn't Paul tell Timothy, be quick, be eager to make a defense of your faith. Study to show yourself approved, that kind of thing. Whew. Kept you too long. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good